Now we come to God's true and living word. And just before we go any further, let me ask, why do I say that each week? How do we know that, you know, this old book is God's true and living word? Who decided which writings to go into it? And when did they decide? And how did they decide? And these are such important questions. Our entire faith rests on this issue. And these questions actually have very reassuring, credible answers, which our very own Professor Don Howell is going to be leading us through in the course that he's teaching for Emmanuel this fall. It'll be entitled something like How We Got the Bible. It'll probably be a four-week course with the classes happening before church on Sundays. That's to be confirmed. So please do watch this space and be ready to sign up for what I know will be a really fascinating and deeply encouraging class. But now we do come to God's true and living word. And this morning, like you've heard already in this service, we begin a series in the book of Psalms, which we're calling Behold Your God. And over the next 5 weeks, we're going to be looking at five different Psalms. And the aim of this series is really just to renew our vision of the living God so that we can be deeply refreshed and refueled to enjoy him, to see him as he is, and to live for him. So to start with, today we're looking at Psalm 8. Please look up Psalm 8. That's on page 420 of the Dark Blue Emmanuel Bibles. And now I'm going to invite Ahmad up to come and read that for us. So come on up, Ahmad, thank you. And hear what the Holy Spirit says to Emmanuel this morning.
O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to steal the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned with glory and honor, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea, whatsoever passes along the path of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
Thank you, Ahmad. Let's pray. Loving Father, please speak to us now by your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Three main things we see about God in this psalm. Here's the first, that he's the God who glorifies himself. We see, first of all, the God who glorifies himself. Verse 1 again. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. So what is God's glory? What is God's glory? It's actually the central foundational concept behind not only the whole of the Bible and the whole of our salvation, but even the whole of the physical universe. The reason God has made everything he's made, the reason God saves everyone he saves, is for the sake of his glory. So what is his glory? There are many different ways of describing this idea in Scripture, but one of the main ones is that God's glory is the display, the demonstration of his qualities. It's the display of his power and his wisdom and his beauty and so on. And verse 1 says that he set his glory above the heavens. The latest estimate is that the universe contains up to about 1 septillion stars. And I read that and I was like, okay, that sounds like quite a lot. And then I read that that's 10 to the power of 24. And I was like, that does sound like a lot. And then I read that all of the grains of sand on all of the earth's beaches and deserts amount to a small fraction of one septillion. And that to get to one septillion grains of sand, you would need 133,000 planet Earths, each totally covered in sand. That's how many stars they think there are at the moment. The estimate keeps going up. And that's just one of the ways in which God has set his glory above the heavens. That demonstrates his power. If our planet was a tiny bit closer or a tiny bit further away from the sun, it would be uninhabitable. One example of many is that there wouldn't be any liquid water. It would all be either constantly boiling or permanently frozen. If the moon was a tiny bit closer to the Earth, we would have constant catastrophic tides and earthquakes. And if the moon was a tiny bit further away from the Earth, we would have massive frequent shifts in climate due to an unstable axis. And I could share countless other examples of the intricate fine-tuning of our planet which allows life. And that displays God's wisdom. I've recently been listening to a podcast about people who row across oceans. And one of the questions they always get asked by the interviewer is, what were the main highlights of your journey, you know, across the Atlantic or Pacific or whatever? And without fail, every single one of these interviewees, and there's a lot of them, includes in their answer the stars. And some of them actually get emotional, recounting what it's like to look into the night sky with zero terrestrial light around them because they're in the middle of the Pacific or the Atlantic or whatever. And even with our own light-polluted view of the night sky, if you look carefully, you can still see how different stars are different colors depending on their temperature. Blue and red and white and yellow. And you can still see how the light from some of them is steady and the light of others twinkles because they're far away enough for the light to bend in between it leaving them and hitting our retinas. But that displays God's beauty. As verse 1 puts it, you've put your glory, the display of your power, your wisdom, your beauty, for example, above the heavens. But it's not just the heavens where God has set his glory, it's also the earth. Look again. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name, in other words, your nature, your self-revelation, your display, in all the earth. So think of the majesty of the Himalayas, 1,500 miles long, stretching through five nations, averaging over 20,000 feet high. Think of the majesty of the Indian Ocean, eight times the size of the US, containing over 28 million square miles of water, weighing over 270 billion tons. And that's only the third biggest ocean on the planet. Or think of the majesty of the Antarctic polar desert, stretching for mile after mile after mile for 5.5 million square miles of dazzling, glittering snow and ice. His name is majestic in all the earth. So who is this God? And the beginning of verse 1 tells us. Look again at verse 1. O Lord, our Lord. Now, when the word Lord appears there in uppercase letters, that's the translator's way of indicating that the Hebrew word there is Yahweh. And Yahweh is God's personal name. Its translation in English is literally, I am. And so it indicates really two main things about God. Number one, it indicates his self-existence. It speaks of the truth that he is uncreated and self-sufficient and independent of anything else for his existence. He is the one who just is. He never had a beginning. And that's impossible for our, that's outside of our frame of reference as humans. We can't imagine that, but that's his nature. And he first revealed his name Yahweh, I am, to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3. And the point of the burning bush was that just like it was constantly blazing away, yet miraculously not burning up, not turning to ash, so God likewise can never be used up. He can never be depleted. He can never be extinguished. He's the inexhaustible, unquenchable, self-constantly self-perpetuating fountain of life from which every single thing in the universe is the receiver. In philosophical terms, he's what's called the first cause. He's the one who fundamentally is. I am. And then the second thing that his personal name Yahweh indicates about him is that he's a relational, faithful God. It's the name he uses from the very beginning, back in Genesis, when he commits to his covenant with Abraham. His covenant, his promise, pledging to be faithful to him and his descendants forever and ever and ever. And so the name Yahweh reminds us he's not just some impersonal life force out there, although he is the life force. He's also personal. He has a name. He's knowable. He wants to know us. He wants us to know him. And he's faithful. And so that's the second word of verse 1. But here's the really amazing thing. Now look at the third and fourth words of verse 1. The stunning God whose glory is above the heavens, whose majesty is displayed in all the earth, who's the unquenchable, self-perpetuating, constant source of existence, and yet who's also personal and faithful and relational, that God is the God we get to call our Lord. A few hundred years after this psalm was written, the precise way in which that, what I've just described, is even possible was revealed. Because that God took on flesh and he entered his own creation to walk the earth as one of us. And he was called Jesus, and Jesus repeatedly claimed and then backed up and demonstrated with his actions that he was the great I Am, Yahweh himself, in human form. Just one of many examples in John 8, to the hostile Jews who are denying Jesus' divinity, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. He's saying, you know Yahweh, the creator of the universe who existed in eternity past, infinitely before Abraham popped on the scene a few centuries ago, you know that Yahweh? You're looking at him. And this Jesus lived the perfect life we should have lived, utterly sinless, and then died the death we should have died, taking God's judgment for sin in our place, so that if we turn from our sin and trust in him to pay for it and hand him our lives, we get to have that Lord as our Lord. Verse 1, and therefore an eternity of bliss with him instead of an eternity under his righteous judgment. This morning, is that you? Is that really you? Well, the first line of Psalm 8 is then repeated at the end of the psalm in verse 9, forming these two beautiful, graceful bookends which frame the psalm. It's like the envelope of the psalm. And the technical term for that is that they form an inclusio. But this idea of God being the one who glorifies himself also then continues into verse 2. So look at verse 2. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Now, when verse 2 mentions strength, that's best understood as strength attributed to God in praise. It's saying that God has established praise and glory for his strength out of the mouths even of toddlers. Jesus actually quotes this exact verse in Matthew 21. And that's exactly how the Greek used by Matthew there interprets it. So God doesn't just glorify himself through the magnificent stars and galaxies and supernovas and the Himalayas and the Indian Ocean and the Antarctic polar desert. He also glorifies himself through a small group of three-year-olds sitting in a church classroom singing, "My God is so strong, so big and so mighty, there's nothing that he cannot do," with a couple of babies gurgling in the background. When that happens, that is incredibly profound. That is God glorifying himself. And look at the result of that at the end of verse 2. It shuts Satan's mouth. When babies open their mouths, it shuts Satan's mouth. He's the enemy and the avenger. He's the one who craves for us to pay for our own sins and go to hell forever. And when little children glorify God for his strength, that reminds Satan that the Lord can do whatever he wants. And if he wants to save us, he will. Nothing can stop him. He's strong. But he isn't just the God who glorifies himself. He's also the God who cares about us. And we see this secondly in verses 3 and 4, the God who cares about us. So look with me now at verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, and we've just been doing that in verse 1, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Now notice the beautiful literary technique by which the author ascribes human characteristics to God, such as him having fingers, to help us picture God skillfully putting into place each star just exactly where it should go. And there's one septillion of them. And every single one of those one septillion is a continuous, controlled nuclear explosion of more power than our tiny minds can get close to imagining. And he cares about us. One of those stars is called Stevenson 218. And you could fit well over 2 billion of our suns inside Stevenson 218. And Stevenson 218 is 9 light years in diameter. And God's made plenty like it. And yet he cares about us. And look at the other object in verse 3. Look where the psalmist also wants us to look, to be appropriately stunned that God would even notice us. So the moon is a ball of about 81 billion tons, traveling around the earth at almost 2,300 miles an hour. 81 billion tons traveling at 2,300 miles an hour. The moon causes and regularizes perfectly all of our tides, which I learned this week are fundamentally essential for life on Earth. The moon has its own majestic moonquakes. Did you know that? They last way, way longer than earthquakes. In what secular scientists call, quote, a staggering cosmic coincidence, the moon is both 400 times smaller than the sun and 400 times nearer, making the two look exactly matching to us. Beautiful pair. In another coincidence, the moon takes exactly the same amount of time to rotate on its axis, 27.3 days, as it does to orbit the Earth. The two are synchronized. The moon's dance is perfect, meaning that the moon is always presenting exactly the same face to us, which it then uses to provide a beautiful mirror for the sunlight which it reflects to us at night, like our nightlight that God gave us. So the moon is mind-blowingly powerful, 81 billion tons traveling at 2,300 miles an hour, and vitally useful with the tides, and so beautiful and graceful. And yet he cares about us. That's like one of us caring about and loving and wanting a relationship with a single-cell amoeba. Once when I was in the army, I was the front passenger in a Land Rover, and it was too top-heavy because all the equipment which had been loaded on the roof. And we were going down the Autobahn in Germany, on one of the sections which has no speed limit. And I will admit, they are crazy fun to drive on. Anyway, our driver was just switching lanes when a car came up behind us going at maybe 140 miles an hour, because we were doing a good 70, and it was like we were standing still, the speed at which he came up behind us. And so the driver had to swerve back sharply to avoid it. And we were top heavy and we started to lose control. And after rocking back and forth a couple of times, we flipped and we started to roll. And it was very surreal from my point of view because the road was there, then it was there, then it was there, then it was there, whizzing right by my head with a kind of screaming roar. And it kept on going round and round, round and round, until eventually we came to rest upside down. And as we were rolling, I remember thinking in slow motion, it would take absolutely nothing for my entire head to be smeared across the road like butter. We are so, so weak and fragile. If you deny us food for 30 little measly days, we die. You deny us water for 3 days, we die. You deny us air for 3 minutes, 180 seconds, we die. We're nothing, which is why Psalm 103 describes us as dust, and Job 7 describes us as a breath. This is a human lifetime. And Isaiah 40 describes us as grass, here today, gone tomorrow, we just wither. Compared to what God has created in the heavens, in terms of size and strength, we are about as big and impressive and robust as a tiny scrap of wet tissue. And he's mindful of us. He notices us. He cares about us. And verse 4 is saying, yes, he does. And so the reaction for us isn't to be like, I guess I am pretty awesome. No, no, no. The correct reaction is that of the psalmist in verse 4. Humble astonishment. And yet there's more. Because here's the third and final thing we see about God in these verses. He's the God who elevates Christ. He's the God who elevates Christ. And this is in verses 5 to 8. So reading from verse 5. Yet you have made him, mankind, a little lower than the heavenly beings, the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor. Now, we don't have supernatural abilities like the angels, do we? You know, unlike the angels, we're restricted by these decaying physical bodies, which limit our strength and our abilities and our lifespan. We have to do this crazy, weird thing called dying. Unlike the angels, we're not able to dwell in the presence of God, not yet anyway. And yet, God has crowned us with glory and honor. So how has he done that? And the Bible's answer is that he's done it by appointing us to be God's representatives on earth, to rule lovingly and wisely over his creation. Hence verse 6, have a look at Psalm 8, verse 6. Here's how he crowned us with glory and honor. You have given him, mankind, dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen. So we rule domestic animals. We get the joy and the privilege of having pets. Also the beasts of the field. We rule over wild animals. And the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. I love that God is so sovereign that even the apparently to us random twisting, turning paths of all of the fish and the sharks and the turtles and the, it's as if they're traveling along paths as God sees it. He knows exactly every little turn they're going to make next. So he's given us that dominion over creation, and yet we often fail, don't we? Often our rule isn't loving, isn't wise. Sometimes we're cruel. Sometimes we're neglectful or just plain stupid. Sometimes the animals rule over us. Sadly, animals kill humans quite often in this world. Read the headlines any given day, the news headlines, we're not doing a great job of ruling the earth. But there is one human who hasn't failed. There is one man of whom verse 6 is perfectly true, who does have total dominion over the works of God's hands, who has had all things put under his feet. And that's why this final point is about the God who elevates Christ. At first glance, it's about the God who elevates us, and in a sense, he does, and we shouldn't shy away from that. But ultimately, as we dig deeper now, we'll see it's more profoundly about the God who elevates Christ. Because now listen to Hebrews 2 in the New Testament. Hebrews 2 verse 6 says this. It has been testified, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. And then having quoted our passage, Psalm 8, Hebrews 2 then helpfully goes on to interpret it for us. Reading on in Hebrews 2 verse 8. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, referring to Jesus, God left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. And we don't, do we? Like I say, look at the headlines. On any given day, creation is still very broken for now. But, Hebrews 2 continues, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. It's saying that Jesus was crowned with glory and honor, not just in ruling creation, but ultimately because he tasted death, so that by God's grace his death might be in our place. Do we worship Jesus? Do we crown Jesus with glory and honor in our hearts because of his cross? Now, there's a few places in the New Testament that apply Psalm 8 to Jesus. The other main one comes in 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 actually takes Psalm 8 in a different direction, which is also deeply encouraging to us. So listen to 1 Corinthians 15 from verse 27. Paul says, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. So there's Paul again quoting verse 6 of Psalm 8. And then Paul goes on, but when Psalm 8 says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under Jesus. Paul is saying that when God the Father put all things in subjection to Jesus, that obviously didn't include himself. And then Paul goes on, when all things are subjected to him, Jesus, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God the Father, may be all in all. Do you follow the logic? It's a little sort of twisty and turny. The Father puts all things in subjection to the Son. So far, so good. That's Psalm 8. And when that is finally fulfilled and seen to be the case, at the end of history, when Jesus returns, then even though the Father and the Son are equal in divinity and worth, the Son, with everything in subjection under him, will likewise joyfully submit everything to his Father, and the Father, in Paul's words, will be all in all. In other words, God's goodness and wisdom and power and glory and love will be seen maximally in all things and all people all the time. And the point of Paul's argument in saying that in 1 Corinthians 15, if you look at the context, is this. Our faith isn't futile. God wins. Our whole world will one day be perfectly, fully under Jesus' feet, and therefore in turn under the Father's feet, and every tear will be wiped away forever. And I hope that's a comfort to you. We've had some tears in the service already. Like, life has highs and lows, but we get joy underneath the tears. And one day there won't be any tears at all. I wonder what you're going through right now. We'll cling to that. God's going to be all in all, because everything's put in subjection under Jesus' feet, and he's going to put it under the Father's feet, and everything's going to be okay. So let me finish now by telling you about my friend Michael. Rewind 10 years. It's 2017. I'm a pretty tired, slightly discouraged pastor of a small church plant in London. And one Sunday morning, in walks this old man. And he quietly sits at the back. And after the service, I get talking to him, and he has a pretty interesting story. As a young man, he had suffered from depression, very severe depression, and I think he might have considered suicide. Whatever the case, he was committed to an institution for the mentally ill. Well, he then came into contact with some believers, and to cut a long story short, he became a Christian. And he went on to have a very, very successful career as an accountant. He actually became one of the UK's top experts, the most prominent authors in a very particular area of tax law. And then he got a PhD in theology. He had a brilliant mind. And by the time I met him, he was now in his 80s, and we became good friends. And as we got to know each other, he used to let me come and study and work in his house sometimes. He lived near us, and use his theological library, and I found him inspiring. Well, one day I visited him, and I noticed for the first time his house was weirdly tidy. He had vacuumed the whole house, and everything was packed up. And he mentioned to me that he just might have to spend a couple of days in hospital, but he was very cheerful, and he said it was nothing to worry about. Well, my family then went away for a couple of days. It was just after Christmas. We'd had him in our home with us throughout Christmas Day, and we went away after that. But when we got back, I had a message from him asking if I would be able to visit him. He was still in hospital. So I set off for the hospital. The traffic was terrible, so I was late. And then I couldn't find a parking spot when I got there, so I was even more late. And then when I arrived, I decided to buy a card and write a note for him to encourage him. So I took a couple of more minutes in the hospital main entrance area to do that. And then I went to the nurse in charge of the department where he was, and I asked for him, and she went like this. I'd missed him by less than 15 minutes. And he was with his Lord. And he had known all along he wouldn't be returning to his house. That's why he had tidied it and put everything in order. And he'd left me instructions for his funeral. And so a week later, I found myself doing his funeral in the chapel at our local crematorium. And as per his instructions, at the end of the service, as I pressed the button for his casket to start being lowered out of sight for him to be cremated, a certain song started playing over the speakers. And its lyrics went like this. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you care for him. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Well, Michael finished his time in this world joyfully, and then when the time came to leave, he left very cheerfully. He left very confidently because he knew the Lord. He knew Yahweh, the great I Am. And he knew that Yahweh wasn't just the Lord, but his Lord. He knew that Yahweh cared about him. And he knew that all things had been put under Yahweh's feet. Is that you? And if that is you, are you drinking deep of that? Are you enjoying that? Are you resting on that?